You will therefore have noticed that as we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11, and the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem as told in the first 11 verses, that Mark's record is considerably briefer than that of Matthew and that of Luke. They give us more information than we have here. So I shall work from the Gospel according to Mark, but I shall, within reason of time, note some of the things that Matthew and Luke tell us. It is clear that Jesus himself planned the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And while it looks to us entering meekly on a colt, the foal of an ass, as if it was something lowly and beneath the dignity of any man, yet that is what the ancients in Israel used to ride on until the forbidden days of Solomon when horses were introduced. So the Lord, on the principle that the old ways are better, goes way beyond, back beyond Solomon. And the entry of his into Jerusalem in triumph is to be on an ass. He himself plans this. Within a few days, he will have given his life on Calvary and be raised again from the dead. He enters in, but he will be led out to die outside the city within 5 days. This is the one formal entry. He'd been to Jerusalem before. He will never enter it again. And this is the way he chooses to be seen, to be known. And of course it is true that when the crowd came together and could see all the comparisons that were going on, they said, "Who is this?" And they were told that it was Jesus. But their eyes were withheld from understanding what was going on. But on the other hand, the Lord's chosen ones, including the children, did understand. And so the elect of that time represent all of us in acknowledging the Lord Jesus in his days of humility, entering into Jerusalem, knowing he would conquer, knowing his conquest was near at hand, and knowing that the eternal salvation of millions of his people before the week was out would have been effectually wrought on Calvary. So they come near to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. It would appear that Bethphage is a sort of, if I use the word suburb, you won't misunderstand. It might not be much more than a few cottages, perhaps, and just one or two places. But Bethphage would appear to be just at the junction there of the Mount of Olives and Bethany and Jerusalem itself. So as far as Jerusalem extends, just before the boundary, Bethphage begins. It is by the Mount of Olives, and Bethany begins, if you like, at the other end of Bethphage. Bethany is a Sabbath day journey away, two miles rather. The Mount of Olives is a Sabbath day's journey from the centre, and that's 1 mile, and Bethany is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So he would appear to be something like a mile distant. And he says to the disciples, we don't know who, I think the assumption is a bit, considering he sent two of them in particular to go and prepare the Passover a little later, he might have sent the same two, but the argument doesn't follow, does it? You could give turns to someone else, so we actually don't know. We don't know which of the two disciples went But he gave these instructions that at the entrance into the village, over against you, by which he means he pointed. He pointed to the village just there. And it looks as if it wasn't Bethany. It looks as if it wasn't, of course, Jerusalem. That wouldn't be a village. And all the Jewish records are agreed in saying that it was the little township called Nob, N-O-B. Again, the Bible doesn't say that. So it's just something to bear in mind. And when the Lord Jesus goes, when the disciples go, they find exactly as Jesus had said, that the entering in at the village where the four ways meet, there was a colt tied. Now, Matthew in the Spirit is intriguing. If there were two men by the wayside begging in Jericho, he doesn't say one, he mentions both. Matthew also, under the guidance of the Spirit, speaks of the two who were involved in the whole incident of the Gadarene swine. One man was prominent, but there was a second one there. We wouldn't know that from Mark or Luke. They stick with the main character involved. But Matthew loves to explore the detail. And he does so with the colt, the foal of an ass. And there is no doubt that there was an ass, the mother of the colt, and that the two were there. And if you look at the prophecies that foretell, particularly that one of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it looks as if there must of necessity be two. Let me read to you Zechariah. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." The technical linguistical arguments are whether "and" is a copulative, which means it joins two words, or is it expeditical, which means that it explains a word. Let me show you. There are many who say that the meaning is that he is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Do you see? That's explaining. And sometimes that word in the Greek and in the Hebrew can mean that. But on the other hand, many take the view that there were two. I tend myself, having prayed about it, and as far as it satisfies me, to believe that there were two. I see no reason why you have to translate it other than the usual meaning of "and," but you are entitled to do that. The Lord Jesus, we're reminded here, knows all things. Both in the arrangement for where the Passover is to be held, and in the arrangement to fetch the colt, there are many who argue that he must have made previous arrangements with people. But he hadn't been there for a little while. And it seems much safer in both instances to believe that this is an example of the Saviour's great knowledge even while he was here on earth. He knew that they would be there, and he knew that the power of his Father would be upon the owners. The word "owner" is mentioned in Luke. That the power of the Spirit would be upon the owners when they heard that it was for the Lord to let them go. They may have been believers from earlier visits to Jerusalem. Again, we can't tell. So you can see this is a passage that leaves plenty of room for our faith, There are many details that we do not understand here, but it's a wonderful thing that the Saviour should ride into Jerusalem as king, make these preparations to do it, inasmuch as he sent the disciples to go, and they brought the colt to him together with the mother. And it's Matthew who tells us, and only Matthew, that this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." Actually, this is a conflation, as the Jews sometimes did, of two quotations together. Well, we do that as well. But it was the Jewish custom very often not to say that it was this quotation and that quotation and this quotation all run together. They would just give one of the examples, and the other was allowed to stand without its place. So, the beginning of this quotation at verse 5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee," is actually Isaiah 62 and verse 11, but is very similar to the remainder of what is in Zechariah 9:9. So, it is a running together of two verses, which are to the same import. They do have the same intention. And anyone who knew the scriptures, anyone who'd been taught by the Lord, anyone whose eyes was not blinded, would know this scripture, particularly the Zechariah. "Thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." And the Lord Jesus is at great pains, in particular, to fulfill this testimony to his person at his entry into Jerusalem. He preached, and he preached at the Passover, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." Here again, he enters, and he will teach in the temple, but he enters now as king, but as a humble king, fulfilling the old law that he should enter upon an ass, not upon a horse. And as he went, again, we're not told this by Mark, and that there was a great, great crowd that followed. They spread their garments in the way. So, Matthew gives us the picture of all the children as well, with the crowd. Luke comments on the size of the great multitude that came. Mark here gives us that that they, as they all do, they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees and strewed them in the way. Now, the expression "in the way" doesn't mean to get in the way, as in English. "I being in the way," said Abraham's servant, "God led me." And he didn't mean that he got in anybody's way, it simply meant that he was on the road, on the right road. "I being on the right road, God led me." And it's the meaning here as well. Many spread their garments on the road. So here you have a picture that is common to much of mankind. Think of Walter Raleigh covering the puddles, taking off his cloak, and as an act of honour for his queen, allowing her to walk over it, notwithstanding what it did to his elegant coat. It is a mark that mankind feels of submission. A mark of saying, "All that I have is thine. That I cast my crowns at thy feet," if you like. And so it is that this crowd acknowledged that Jesus was king, and that they were his servants, that they belonged in their entirety, down to their clothing, to such a one as he is. And of course we believe that all we have and are belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day we will cast our crowns before his feet, in the sense that anything we achieve we will acknowledge to have been achieved by him, but also even now, just like Herod was a vassal king, that is to say a king that was not a king in his own right but had been put there. We also can acknowledge in the days of our flesh that we, with such a kingdom as we have, our families and our workplace and our time, that this is subservient and the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can lay that crown before his feet. So here is the principle. They cast their garments, some of them on the road and some of them on the foal and the ass. Gill makes a comment that I found interesting, but is not a bit biblical. He clearly believes that there was both the mother and the colt. And he says that it's always been an interpretation, he said, which shouldn't be despised, that he rode on both the animals, and that he rode first of all on the mother as an expression that this was the old way of the law, and then he rode on the colt as an expression of the new way of the New Testament, and that he was the author and the one in charge of both these ways. It's a little fanciful, but Gill reckons that isn't to be despised as a thing to give you some pause for thought, but he clearly believes that Jesus sat upon both of them. We know for a fact that he sat upon the colt, the young one, the small one. Others cut down branches, part of them which we get Palm Sunday, off the trees and strawed them in the way. And you get the impression there that they put them on the road, but you can just imagine riding over branches. And that doesn't seem to be what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the sort of thing that's going on here is very near to that. And what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles was also what happened when there was great rejoicing occasions, and this may have been one of them, that they actually cut down the palms of the trees, waved them, and then placed them alongside the booths that were alongside the road, so that it was like the decorations you get on a carnival day by the side of the road, but not actually on the road in order to be run over. So you've got this picture, if that's correct, that they spread their garments for the ass, the colt, to ride over, Jesus too, and they cut down the branches off the trees, and all the way along the road there were these signifying that they were welcoming the Lord Jesus. And then we get this expression, Matthew and Mark, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna. Luke speaks of the great multitude. And what you have here is there's a whole crowd of those who'd heard Jesus preaching before at Jerusalem and knew that he was coming, the word had soon got around, came to meet him from Jerusalem. And from the other end, those who followed him all the way from Galilee and from Jericho, but all those who'd gone, we know that the blind man followed him in the way, and we hear of nothing in the way after Jericho till we get here. So you've got these groups coming. David would say in the Old Testament, why do you not go out to accompany the king into his city? And here you get the New Testament fulfillment of accompanying the king into his city. The crowd before from Jerusalem and round about, the crowd behind who'd come with him. And though it's not exactly parallel, it reminds you of that great day of the Lord when he will be accompanied with those who come to him, come with him from the glory, and those who remain and are alive at the day will be gathered up to meet him with the air, and they will all forever be with the Lord, thus accompanying him in his kingly role. But here he was accompanied by the two groups, and then the one lot turned round and went out in front, but they were all singing from Psalm 118, the verses that we read, 25 and 26. Hosanna. Now, the word Hosanna means save now. And although it's a word that came just to mean praise generally, it probably should be thought of as having its full significance here. Hosanna. Save now. The Lord Jesus has come for the ministry of salvation. He's coming to Calvary. Now may the Lord fulfill all that had ever been planned from eternity by the work which the Lord Jesus accomplishes on Calvary. Hosanna! Save now! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that he's introducing, that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the language of the highest. And all those who had their eyes open would know what it meant, would believe what it meant, would have told their children what it meant. Hosanna in the highest. Now you know that the song, In the Glory, is salvation to our God and salvation to the Lamb. Everybody who's there, except the angels, but every person who's there, is saved through the electing grace of the Father and through the work of Christ on Calvary, the atoning power of the Lord Jesus, and through his resurrection. So everybody in glory shouts, salvation belongs to God, salvation belongs to the Savior. And Hosanna in the highest is the second part. May there be salvation now upon Calvary's cross and all that follows. But may there be salvation in heaven forever and ever. And those that are already there, on the strength that Christ will die upon Calvary, they will shout Hosanna too. That's the force of Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now that is very condensed. And if you will turn with me first to Luke and then to Matthew, we'll see just how condensed those words of Mark are. So in Luke chapter 19, at verse 39, you've got the scene of them all shouting, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And in this marvelous statement that indicates the great significance of this event, so great that even the inanimate things would cry out if man didn't. I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. These alone are doing the work of the Lord. Do you remember on the day that Jesus died, the majority thought they were doing the work of the Lord concerning the Passover, but there was only one who was doing the work of the Lord, and he was outside on Calvary. And it's the same here. Here are the few. And they're ecstatic, and they're rejoicing, and they see the Saviour in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, absolutely so, absolutely right. If they didn't do it, the stones would cry out, because you most certainly wouldn't do it. And that's the force of his words there. And then again, something that we didn't know. When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. I imagine then he stopped. Maybe he was off the ass by now and sent it back. Maybe he stood and cried, and everybody knew he was crying. Strong tears. Maybe they heard the words, unless you believe that the Spirit revealed them afterwards, which is possible. But maybe he said these things that everybody heard who were with him. The elect heard. If thou hadst known, even now, at least in this thy day. This is Jerusalem's supreme moment. This is the moment when he suddenly comes to his temple. The things which belong to thy peace. Oh, can't you say that to men and women? They go about their behavior. And if they'd known in this their day, the 40, 50, 60, 70 years they got, if they'd known what belonged to their peace, surely they would act differently. No, but no. And Jerusalem, he says here, should be laid level with the ground, a trench around it, compassed, as we know happened. Not one stone upon another, and thy children within thee. He makes a point. They were going to get on to the children who were worshipping with him. And so he makes the point of saying, when Jerusalem is destroyed, the children of the unbelievers will be in the city with them. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Oh, how terrible. That we know not the things that belong to our peace. That we know not the day of our visitation. Perhaps for some, the one day they hear the gospel. And they don't know that that's for their peace. And instead it is for their destruction. They knew it not. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein. Well, that's Luke. We turn now to Matthew in chapter 20, 21. And then we come to verse 9. The multitudes that went before, as well as the ones that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? Now, Mark doesn't tell us that, neither does Luke. So people came and they inquired. Whether moved means moved emotionally, or simply came out of their houses to see what was going on, the word in itself doesn't describe. I think it does mean moved in the sense of moved emotionally. They could see it was special, but had no idea what, and didn't care very much what, but it was different, it was entertaining. And so, the multitude said to them, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So those who were saved witnessed to those who were not when Jesus entered into the town that this Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee, is the very one who is the king, their king coming unto them on the ass. Or then he again, whose eyes were opened by the Lord, would have known this. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. And this Luke tells us. But Mark doesn't. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, all three Gospels say that. And I'm not going to handle that now. Because Mark, as we continue with Mark in a fortnight's time, says this happened the next day. And as we're going through Mark, we're going to do it from Mark. Most believing commentators, as distinct from the modernists, believe that there were three cleansings of the temple. The first is described from a number of years before in John chapter 2. And then on this day, the occasion that I'm now going to describe to you, but on the next day, they would believe Jesus did it again. I want you just to grasp that. You may want to think of it in another way. I'm quite happy with thinking that it happened three times, and I'll explain why in a fortnight's time. But I want to continue in Matthew with what happened that day, according to Matthew and according to Luke. So Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers, the seats of them that called doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He said that on both occasions, if there were indeed two occasions, and I'll deal with that next time. Verse 14, And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And Kill makes the wonderful comment, I don't know if you'd have thought of this yourself, I hadn't, was glad to read it, but the blind had to be led, and the lame probably had to be carried. These were people who could not have come without believing help. And they also say that seeing that the other Gospels mention Jesus teaching in the temple, these healings accompanied his teaching. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, this is not said of the next day that Mark describes. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children, of course, who were with them, crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what we say? Jesus said unto them, Yea. Have ye never read, Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise? And he left them, and went out of the city to Bethany, and lodged there. So, in the temple, there was anger that the tables had been overthrown and the money changers put out, and the things that Jesus said to them about making it a den of thieves. So there was a great deal of emotion going on there. And he rubbed the chief priests and scribes even more up the wrong way, if I can put it like that. And they saw the wonderful things that he did, healing the blind and the lame. But their hearts were hardened to all that. They didn't care that people's lifestyle was changed, that they were made better. Particularly objectionable, they found the children. Should be a bit of, in the temple, it's a holy place. Children crying out, words they don't understand, Hosanna, most sacred of words. They were sore displeased. Now bear in mind that these are the children of disciples. Bear in mind that down the years, the Lord has saved many children, and in times of revival, particularly while they are children. Picture here youngsters coming, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, any age. Picture youngsters coming from Galilee, from Jericho, from route they'd seen many things. They had it explained to them by their parents who Jesus is, who he was, what it meant. They'd seen him in their homes. They maybe had sat on his knee. They believed him. They loved him. They loved him like their parents loved him. And when they shouted out here, Hosanna to the Son of David, they meant it. Otherwise, Jesus could not have said what he said. If they were chanting this like some children chant, aping their adults, some football thing in a football ground, if that's what they were doing, just merely imitating the adults, Jesus couldn't have said what he went on to say. These were children who knew, believing children, maybe as young as infants, as they were suggested, maybe 7, 10, 12, 14. Hosanna, they said. They agreed with it. They knew what was going on. And they knew in a way that the Pharisees and scribes did not know. And they were soft-hearted towards the Saviour, whereas the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests were hardened in their heart. when they say to Jesus, "Do you not hear what these are saying? Did he go to call you?" That's the attitude. Jesus says, "Yeah, yeah, I hear. And I approve." Have you never read? You remember when he talks to the people who might not be able to read? Have you never heard? But when he talks to the Pharisees, the scribes, the educated, he always says, "Have you never read?" It's a reminder that he expects those who can read to have read the Bible, inside and outside. "Have you never read?" They would know where it came from, do you? It comes from Psalm 8. And the words he quotes here are from the Septuagint. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." God, the Almighty Creator, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the author of every good and every perfect gift, says that if those as young as babes and sucklings know what they're about and believe with their heart, that is perfect praise. He's quite happy to receive it. Was a bit embarrassed to own it. Surely that's an encouragement to every child to believe. What could be more wonderful than your praise and your fellowship being with the living God when you're 4 or 6 or 10 or 20? "Have you never read Psalm 8, he says. "What did you think it meant? If it doesn't mean this, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." Interesting the point he's making. The Septuagint translates what we have in Psalm 8 like this. But what we have in Psalm 8 is a little different. And it speaks of the perfecting of praise because of enemies. And this is not what Jesus actually quoted in his explanation. But Psalm 8 in our version reads, translated direct from the Hebrew, but not through the Greek, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Now it means that as well. It's summarized by perfected praise. You would have thought it might have been more telling if the Lord Jesus had said, "You're grown up, you've studied the scriptures, you know them back to front, you at least ought to know what they mean. And here are 6-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 12-year-olds, better than you. Because they know what it's all about. It's all about me." And most certainly these children who praise me this day will appear before you on the day of judgment. And when your wickedness in not believing me is tried before heaven, they will give witness that they believed at the age of 8 or whatever. Why couldn't you? That's what's going on. But Jesus uses the summary that their praise was perfect. And where does that leave the chief priests and the scribes? I will try and explain next time why the event of the cleansing of the temple happened again the next day according to Mark. But as you're thinking about it in the meanwhile and are reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and asking yourself the question, I think the simple answer is that it was cleansed some years before in John 2. It was cleansed on this day. And it was cleansed on the next day also, for reasons that I will try and explain next time. May we love our Lord Jesus Christ, who so stood for the things that are right and pure and true, made it known that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and faced great opposition by those who were not elect, who didn't recognize him. that we may be encouraged. Never mind the opposition. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, his ministry, with all your heart and mind and soul. Amen.